Okay, why don't we go ahead and get going? This is like my first time to teach this semester. I taught like all last semester, but I've been like sitting in the peanut gallery like the whole past several weeks. So this is my one shot, I think, to teach this semester. So I'm really looking forward to spending some time with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to get together as friends, as brothers and sisters, just to be able just to wrestle with the stuff of life, to wrestle with what's happening to us living in a broken world, to see clearly the hope that we have alone in you through your gospel, through the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all the grace that he purchased for us as we just spent this weekend remembering that it's by his stripes that we are healed. So let's pray for us that even as we just spend time tonight going through this lesson, that we'll be mindful, really, of his passion and even more so his victory over the grave. And because he is not in a grave now, because he stands victorious at the right hand of the Father, we know that our victory is secure as well. So help us just to live in that reality. So we just give this time to you and pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, again, my name is Jim Hudson. I'm sure I've met a good number of you, but I haven't met all of you. And I'll be kind of leading our conversation tonight. This is actually the second installment of the lesson on repentance. 2 weeks ago, Jonathan Davis led the first lesson on godly sorrow. He did a fantastic job on that. I just want to take just a few minutes, and I want to kind of do a little bit of a review on that, because maybe you weren't here 2 weeks ago. It's been 2 weeks, so maybe you were here and you've forgotten. I just want to kind of just recap what he was talking about, really introducing this idea of where lasting change actually comes from. Maybe you're like me, and you spent a little bit of time wrestling with how you actually change. Maybe you've had some failed attempts at change in the past. Here's the difference maker that I've seen at work in my life, and I've seen at the work of lives of people I've been engaged in ministry with for these several years. People who really get the idea of repentance experience lasting change. If we do not ground our change in repentance, then really that change that we're experiencing is a short-term deal. It really won't last over the long haul. And so Jonathan, when he taught the lesson a couple weeks ago, he introduced this idea of repentance. And really, if you look at the word biblically, whenever that word repentance shows up, what it really is a word that's shorthand for this concept. It's changing how you think. It's changing how you think. People who are repentant are people who've begun to think differently. And thinking differently in some very specific ways. They're beginning to think differently about their, quote, problem, really about their sin. They look at it through a completely different grid. If you look at your sin struggle the same way that you have historically, then it's going to be really hard for you to change over the long term. And this concept that Jonathan introduced to us a couple weeks ago, this idea of godly sorrow. Repentance really has two different parts to it. We're going to talk about part two of it tonight. But part one of it that Jonathan spoke about was this idea of godly sorrow. People who are repentant about their sin, who are repentant toward their sin, they have this idea of godly sorrow about their sin. So maybe the question is, really, what's godly sorrow? It seems like you got that qualifier of godly there. What's the difference between godly sorrow and some other type of sorrow? Well, the idea of godly sorrow comes to us, it's a scriptural term. It comes from 2 Corinthians 7:10. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. He's written some letters to the church at Corinth. He's warned the church out about some misbehavior that's occurring inside the church. And this final letter he writes to the church in 2 Corinthians says that he sees that godly sorrow is present in the church. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Well, what's the difference there? Well, this chart that Jonathan showed us, I'm going to bring us back to, and just kind of quickly go through it to see the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Let's start on the that side of it. I guess you're right about worldly sorrow. You know, worldly sorrow has this tendency to not take ownership, to say, really, it's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. It minimizes sin. It doesn't call sin sin. It calls sin something else. Maybe it uses a therapeutic term. Maybe it says it's dysfunction. Maybe it says it's a mistake, right? It doesn't label it for what it truly is, which is sin. So worldly sorrow minimizes. It also blames the people who are affected by our sin. They actually end up becoming re-victimized because we blame them for the things that we've done. We blame them for our sin choices. Well, I wouldn't have been unfaithful if she had not done whatever fill in the blank X. Or if she had done this, then maybe I would not have done that. Worldly sorrow does not step up and say, you know what? It is my fault. My sin choices, I'm 100% responsible for. Worldly sorrow denies that. Worldly sorrow really focuses on the pain of our consequences. I feel bad because God's law of sowing and reaping is at work in my life. That's the only pain I feel. It's a very selfish, it's a very self-centered sort of pain. It's not an empathetic pain. It doesn't look at the wounds that have been inflicted on somebody else and feeling compassion for how he wounded them. Worldly sorrow is very self-centered. And here's the deal too. Worldly sorrow, it's temporary. It's temporary. Once the consequences go away or we become numb to the consequences, the consequences become kind of like just normal operating sort of conditions for us. We don't feel that pain any longer. And the sorrow kind of drifts away. It's just life at that point. That's what worldly sorrow looks like. And people who are just experiencing worldly sorrow, whatever promises they made, whatever aspirations they had to be different, to change, they ultimately fall by the wayside. There's no staying power in change if we're operating out of worldly sorrow. Now contrast that with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a truth finder. Godly sorrow exposes things for what they truly are. It calls a spade a spade. It says sin is sin. Not in a shaming way, not in a derogatory sort of way, not in a wallowing sort of way. It just gives the most helpful label to the problem at hand. It says that's sin. It says that's my sin. Only godly sorrow can do that. Godly sorrow takes away our delight in sin. I mean, here's the truth. You know why we sin? Because we like it. That's why we sin. We have this habitual pattern of going back to the same problem again and again and again. Proverbs says, so as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Right? We like it. We want it. But godly sorrow says, no, this thing that's killing me and hurting other people is rooted ultimately in the fall of mankind. It is destructive. It is tearing God's world apart. And when I'm engaging in this sin, I'm becoming an agent of the fall. So having clarity about it, beginning to hate our sin and not wanting to take delight in it, that's all byproduct of godly sorrow. And here's the beautiful thing. If we're in worldly sorrow, we don't need the gospel, right? The gospel is a solution for a broken and sinful world. If my problem is one of, quote, dysfunction, if my problem is one of, quote, woundedness, then I need to go find a good therapist or I need to go find a doctor to give me a pill and that's going to take care of the problem, right? Or maybe not. But if I see the problem ultimately being rooted in sin, then we know if we're believers in Jesus Christ, there's only one solution to sin for a broken world. And that is the good news about the work of Jesus Christ. The life, death, resurrection, and ongoing reign of Jesus Christ. That's the solution that we get to hold fast to, we get to hold on to. And if We are alive with Christ. We've been buried with him and been risen with him to walk in newness of life. The implication of that is we are now dead to our sin. We don't want it. It's literally death. And if we're dead to sin, then what it is like is going to a graveyard, digging up a corpse, and playing with a corpse. If you are in Christ, if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, if God lives in you, then why in the world would you or I want to go and dig that thing up and play with it? You're dead to sin. Scripture teaches you this. Romans 6:11 says that. It's a promise you can stand on. But this idea of godly sorrow, it's just half the repentance equation. Like the analogy that's used in the devotional is kind of a story that from kind of my life when I was traveling one time when I got lost and my GPS was like trying to send me into the middle of a lake and want me to drive into a lake, right? At some point, I realized I was going the wrong way. And if I stayed on that course of following those directions, I was never going to get where I wanted to get. That realization was incredibly helpful to me. But realizing that didn't put me at my destination. I was still lost, right? So what I have to do? I had to get a new set of directions. I had to go in a different direction in order to get to the destination I wanted to get to. This is our journey as well and how we grow. Not only do we turn away from sin, and we have to turn away from sin, we have to turn toward God. We need to once again stoke the fires of affection and love for God. Now, some of you are thinking, even in my sin, I've not lost my affection for God. Even in my sin, I still love Jesus. I don't deny that you're a Christian. I mean, one of the difficult truths, one of the tensions that we live in at this phase of creative history is that we are simultaneously saints, meaning we're joined with Christ, we're in Christ, we're redeemed for Christ, yet we're also simultaneously sinners. That's just the tough reality of the here and now. But a truth that we must accept is this. All sin at its basic level is a rejection of God. In the moment, on the ground, as we're deciding to engage in this behavior or that behavior, if we say yes to drunkenness, if we say yes to pornography, then we are also saying yes to hatred of God in that moment. We can't have it both ways. We cannot have the idolatrous heart of worshiping this false idol and then claim true affection for God. They're inconsistent. They're incompatible. Whatever difficulty you're in right now, and in a room this size, there are people who are in all sorts of places, have all sorts of journeys they've been on, all sorts of pain that they're experiencing or that they're inflicting or a little bit of both. Whatever the problem, you can bet it's this. It is a problem that you have worshiped your way into. You've worshiped your way into that problem. And anytime you're lost, what do? You turn around, you retrace your steps, and you go back to where you got off the path. So if you worshiped your way into the problem, you worship your way out of the problem. Godly sorrow should lead toward godly affections. We can no longer delude ourselves and claim that we're living the good Christian life when we're engaging in all this habitual destructive behavior. We've got to own our choices and be honest about them, but not stay stuck there. To begin to say, you know what? I don't want this to be true of me. I want to be true of me that I really do worship God. I want him to be the center of my choices, the center of my decisions. So what does that look like kind of on the ground practically? Let me just show you a quote from an early church father, St. Augustine. Augustine was one of those guys who really kind of helped shape the early church and helped solidify the church in his journey on the gospel a few hundred years after the life of Christ. He said this about us, you meaning to God, you've made us for yourself. God made us for him, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. Right? So we can reject something that doesn't help us. We can turn away from whatever that destructive behavior is that's causing us problems in the moment. But if we don't find rest in God, specifically in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, we'll continue to remain restless. How many of you, like me, have sworn off one bad habit just to pick up another one? All right, no show of hands necessarily. That's true of my life, right? Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's not true of you. But I've had seasons where I'm like, you know what? I don't need to look at pornography. I don't need to drink. But what do? I find something else to chase. Something else to kind of scratch the itch. Something else to take the edge off. Something else to make me feel significant. Another idol to worship, right? People get in this loop all the time. And so whatever it is that brought you in the door that you're swearing off, first of all, good for you. I'm so glad that's true for you. Unless you begin to pursue God with at least an equal vigor as you're pursuing your idol, you're going to stay stuck in this loop. So chasing after God, at least as much as you chase after the idol, only then can you experience true repentance. So let's get this kind of down on the ground where we can actually work with it and play with it. What does it mean to have these godly affections? What does it mean to have this desire for God that is greater than my desire for my idol, my created thing? Well, it's really a function of what we think about. Because of the fall, because sin still lives in your flesh, you do not have the ability to stop sinning. You can't just say, sin no more be in me. Now, one day that will be true of you. One day. One day when Jesus Christ comes back. One day when he makes all things right. If we are in Christ, we'll sin no more. That's not the day we live in right now. So, at one level, you lack the power to be sinless. But you do have power to do something that's very important. The power to change how you think. What you think about, what you meditate on, or maybe more specifically, who you think about and who you meditate on, that determines who or what you're worshiping in the moment. If you want to walk in genuine repentance, you have to change how you think. And again, that gets back to what the very definition of repentance is. It means literally a new way of thinking. And so there's so many exhortations in Scripture. Again and again and again, we see Paul and Peter and other writers telling us to think not on this, but to instead to think about this. The Apostle Paul, writing Colossians 3, he says to us, don't think on things that are below, meaning the things that are rooted in the fall, the created things that will want to turn into idols, but instead think on the things that are above. Above being a figurative sort of direction, what he's really pointing us to is the heavenly realms. He's pointing us to where the gospel lives. So don't think on things that will tear you down. Don't think about things that will destroy you, but instead think about God. Think about all the beautiful promises that you have in the gospel and all the implications that come from that. Now, time out for a second. In a room this size, there's some number of us, we have difficulty thinking clearly. Because of the fall, some of us have different diseases of the brain. Just like some people may have cancer, or like me, I've got high blood pressure. It is a disease that comes from the fall. Some of you have little hiccups in your thinking. Some of you may have anxiety disorder. Some of you may have some sort of just obsessive compulsive tendencies. You know what? That's because you have a medical condition. Some of you are taking medicine for that. That is great. You know what that's enabling you to do? To think clearly. It's not a substitute for thinking. It's treatment so you can think. So here what I would say to you is, if you've been given medicine by a competent prescribing physician, take your medicine. But don't just take your medicine so you don't have to take responsibility. Take your medicine so you can think. So you can think clearly and truly about all the gospel is for you. We don't talk about that enough, I think, at times. But here's what I want you to understand. If you have to take medicine, feel no shame. Feel no condemnation from us. You've got a medical condition and you need treatment for that. But at the same time, you'd be responsible for your own spiritual growth and to tap in the means of grace that God's given to you. I want you to look at a passage to kind of illustrate this point. It's in Philippians 4:8. Just look at all the different ways the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to think about helpful things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, parentheses, stop for a second, know this, the only person that can make that list that's true of these attributes, the only person is God. No one else can make that list. No one else satisfies the criteria of that list. And Paul is saying, think about God in all these ways. Whatever is true, I mean, just meditatively listen to this. Whatever is true, Jesus Christ is truth. He's full of grace and truth. There's nothing true other than him. What is honorable, there's no lie in him. Whatever is just, he is righteous. He is never unjust. He's the only perfectly just man who ever lived. Whatever is pure, living a sinless life. Whatever is lovely, he's not lovely in the appearance, but he is lovely in all of his manifestations. Whatever is commendable, there's nothing that we could really say to people that you should follow, you should just kind of have as part of your life other than Jesus Christ. He's our perfect example. If there's any excellence, there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about him. Philippians 4:8. Let's get another verse from 1 Peter. Peter says this. Here we go. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Prepare your minds. Be sober-minded. Be clear thinking. Don't be deluded in your thinking. Don't be messed up in your thinking. Don't be thinking errantly. Paul is saying, think clearly to the greatest truth there is, setting your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Setting your hope fully on grace means this: think about the gospel. Think about what's true about the gospel. Think about how helpful the gospel is. Now, thinking. Well, how do we prime the pump for thinking? I mean, should I just kind of go from a cold start? Is it just my responsibility to say anything? Okay, I need to think about something. I need to think about something. If that's the way you go, you'll get stuck very quickly. But here's the beautiful thing. Some of you, I can hear you kind of turning the pages and rustling through your Bibles right now. You've been given a wonderful tool. Scripture. You don't have to think about what to think about. He's actually already given it to you. And so some of us who have a religious orientation think that we read our Bibles to make God happy with us. And that the more we read, the more we do, then the happier God gets with us. And of course, the other side of that too, right, is if we're not doing that, then the more unhappy God is getting with us, right, getting toward us. That's not true. God is fully pleased in you, at you, with you, for you, because he's fully pleased in the work of his Son in whom you have faith. That's how you receive the pleasure of God. It comes to you vicariously. It comes to you through the work of another. No, you read your Bible because it is a helpful thing to do. It reframes your thinking. When you read Scripture, when you meditate on Scripture, it helps you be clear about what is wrong in your thinking so you begin to think rightly about your thinking. It is a way to focus. And so here in Renew, in this church, what we teach is read Scripture, not just as some sort of exercise to go through, but because through Scripture, you're actually receiving grace. It is a means of grace. It is an empowering moment. It doesn't save you. That's not what I mean by receiving grace. It puts you in proximity to be aware of the grace that has already been purchased for you through Jesus Christ. It makes you more sensitive, more aware. And the things that you're more aware of are the things you're more likely to rely on. If it's operating in a very deep background, it may not come to mind. It's hard to fight against sin if you're never thinking about the truth that speaks to what sin is and how one overcomes sin. Let me just kind of break it down even a little further for you. Early in my kind of journey of coming to faith, when I was struggling with all sorts of just crazy dysfunctional behaviors, habitual sort of behaviors, compulsive behaviors, I didn't trust myself to remember in the moment Scripture. So you know what I did? I made 3x5 cards. And I laminated them. And I put them everywhere. I mean, I put them on my mirror. So when I was starting my day and I was shaving, you know, I had Scripture right there staring back at me. And maybe it's not true of you, but I tend to sin when I drive. Other people sin more, okay? But I tend to sin when I drive. And so I put those cards in my truck as well. So if I'm at a red light and I'm struggling with something, some thought, whatever, I can flip through cards. I'm not saying to do that for you. Whatever tool works for you to be mindful of God's word, do that. Do that. Prayer. What's prayer? It's not a show. It's a conversation. And so for us to take a moment and have a conversation with God about the struggle right now, right here, and the need that we have for God to remind us, because his Spirit is in us, of the truth of the gospel. The guarantee that we have because the Holy Spirit's in us. So praying back to God, even the truth of Scripture, that's a very, very valuable tool. Another thing to think about is just, what does it look like to be a part of the body of Christ? You see some examples up there. Going to church regularly. Again, not to put on a show, but to be grounded. To be able to start your week hearing God's truth rightfully taught, engaging in worship together so you can kind of scrape away all that stuff of the world and just be recalibrated. So the corporate gathering, our group experiences, our small groups, like small groups here in Renew, but elsewhere, where you practice the one another's, when you can no longer trust your own thinking about a situation or a problem, you have other Spirit-filled believers coming alongside you and saying, well, that's just not true. That's just not true. What you're thinking about yourself or what you're thinking about that situation, that really is an anti-gospel you're preaching to yourself. That won't work. Not trying to be controlling, not to try to fix anybody, but to bring a truth in a moment when it's needed. That's why we need one another, to encourage one another, to teach one another, and yes, sometimes to rebuke one another. It's biblical, not in a condemning way, not in a mean-spirited way, but bathed in love, and most certainly rooted in the gospel. The Lord's Supper. We did that last weekend in our Good Friday service here at Fellowship, right? When we took of the Lord's Supper, we were proclaiming to one another our belief in the gospel and our hope that he will come again. So means of grace that comes to us through participation in the ordinances, like baptism as well. Like when you see someone baptized, I know our tendency is to celebrate that person being baptized, which is a right thing to do. But when you see someone being baptized in a church service, what it's also meant to do is to remind you of your baptism. What is truth for you? That you've been buried with Christ and been raised with him to walk in newness of life. And for you to be mindful of that, to remember that, and to celebrate that. In just a moment here, just a little time out. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, can I encourage you to please consider being baptized? Actually, let me just say a little bit more strongly than that. Can I encourage you to be obedient to what Jesus Christ himself taught us to do? To be baptized and to follow him. And so if you've never been baptized, you need to connect with Jimmy, talk to Jimmy. We'd love to get you connected into a baptism class and have you be baptized here at Fellowship on a Sunday morning. We would love to be able to do that with you and for you. So, repentance. Two parts. First part is godly sorrow. We are turning away from our sin. We are beginning to hate our sin. But part two, incredibly important, we're turning from our sin and turning toward God in worship and affection. Okay, let me pray for us and we'll break into our small groups. Father in heaven, thank you that you made a way for us. That you, through your provision of the gospel, that you and your Son, in agreement from eternity past, have purposed our salvation, that you have ransomed unto yourself a great multitude of people. We thank you that that is the only hope that we have in this life and the next. We know it's something we can surely bank on. Help us not to play church. Help us not just to use churchy words. Help us to cling to these truths is indeed a real hope for us. Help us to begin to think differently, to think not on things that are below, that are rooted in the fall, but to think on things that are above, in the celestial realms, in the heavenly realms, where you rule and reign, from where you rule and reign. So let's pray for us as we go to our small groups, that we will be able to crack open our hearts to share honestly about truly where our affections really lie, that you would help us to be able to move into a different way of looking at you and loving you. And so we just thank you for the time together. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, y'all have a good group.